your occultation. If we want to be with the truth, it requires us to be with the Imam. Let me also share one narration in this regard. According to some narrations, one of the big problems after the reappearance of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam is that some people who do not have enough ma'rifah, enough knowledge about the Imam, will leave the Imam, and this is very unfortunate. And they come to oppose the Imam with the Quran, something that happened at the time of Imam Ali alayhi salam. That some people, they claim that they believe in the religion of Islam. Some of them in the Battle of Siffin, they also raised the copies of the Quran, but they opposed the, what we call it, a speaking Quran, that is the Imam of their time, Imam Ali alayhi salam. Khawarij, they initiated the war, the famous war of Nahrawan against the Imam of their time, and they were the people who were famous as righteous people.
Yes.
But the important point was that they did not have enough ma'rifah, enough knowledge about the Imam of the time. The same is true about some people after the reappearance of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. This narration has been mentioned by Sheikh Nu'mani in his famous Al-Ghaybah, page 297, also page 317. So according to some narrations, there are some people after the reappearance of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam who believe that the uprising of the Imam and his aim are against the Quran. And that is why they object the Imam, they leave the Imam, and somehow they come to war against the Imam, to war with the Imam. So this is very dangerous. And as I mentioned, that is why فَالْحَقُّ مَا رَضِيْتُمُ is very important. It's very important for us to come to know that Imam is with the truth. Imam Ali alayhi salam is with the truth, and the same is true about all the Imams of the Ahlul Bayt.
Yes.
So if we come to know that this is Imam Mahdi, this is our 12th Imam,
yes,
then whatever he's telling is the
truth.
Is
the truth, actually.
And he's the criterion for knowing the truth.
Yeah.
So it's, I think, in need of contemplation, and
yes,
we need to come to this firm knowledge that whatever Imam is telling us is the truth, and whatever is said by other people is, if it is against the Imam, is for sure the falsehood.
Exactly. So whatever the Imam is saying is the truth, because that's been something said by the Prophet Muhammad, may peace be upon him. And that was really a weird kind of claim people would be doing after the reappearance of Imam, like first waiting for his reappearance and then getting against him, getting some delusions and dilemmas between the truth and the false, and believing that false is the truth and getting rebellious against Imam. I'll inshallah explain all that with you in another session. Thank you so much for being with us.
Midstream.
In light of the recent movements of the Sadrist movement supporters and the storming of the House of Representatives, the scene in Iraq may be on the verge of more popular unrest, especially in light of a call for opposing demonstrations targeting what it called financial and administrative corruption. Protests by supporters of the Sadrist movement continue in Baghdad's Tahrir Square, in refusal to hold a possible session of the House of Representatives with the aim of electing a president and a prime minister. As a result, Speaker of the Iraqi Parliament, Muhammad al-Halbousi, announced the suspension of parliament sessions until further notice, against the background of demonstrators storming the parliament and the Green Zone. Supporters of the Sadrist movement announced their sit-in inside the parliament headquarters in protest against the coordination framework's adherence to the nomination of Mohammad Shaya al-Sudani for the position of prime minister. Meanwhile, Iraqi President Barham Saleh called for the launch of a national dialogue between the political parties in order to solve the political impasse in the country. In turn, the head of the State of Law Coalition, Nur al-Maliki, called on the coordination framework and the Sadrist movement to a responsible stance that absorbs the shock and initiates a serious dialogue, stressing that dialogue and tolerance between political parties is the only way to put an end to the deterioration in the country. It seems that Iraq has entered the stage of the Shia-Shia conflict that many regional players have been warning of since the legislative elections that were held last October produced two major Shia parties, each with its own project. Iraqi observers fear that the country is on the verge of a major escalation, which some describe as personal, between the leader of the Sadr movement, Muqtada Sadr, and his rival, former Prime Minister Nur al-Maliki, whose supporters responded to Sadr supporters' storming of the Green Zone by storming an area nearby, showcasing their weapons. The Sadrists tend to put their move within the framework of a warning message, aiming to push the coordinating framework to withdraw the candidacy of Mohammad Shaya al-Sudani, who is affiliated with al-Maliki, and to present another option similar to that of Haider al-Abadi, or to keep the government of Mustafa al-Qadhimi until holding new elections. What happened in the Green Zone is translated by many Iraqis as an escalation by al-Sadr, who no longer has a political arm to translate his demands into state institutions. However, if the general trend is to reproduce the experience of the October Revolution, that is to use the streets violently, then Iraq is looking at a long, hot summer that no doubt will end in flames. Welcome to the MB Stream, I'm Marwa Osman. Muqtada Sadr did not delay long before waiving the option of mass rallies, an abrupt invasion of parliament, which was clear and specific, a withdrawal from the nomination of Mohammad Shaya al-Sudani to head the government, a regression which opens the door to the possibility of an additional escalation whose consequences are unknown. All the while, a Shia-Shia infighting in Iraq last week returned to retreat with the restart of communications mediated by the Islamic Republic of Iran. Sadr so far seems to be betting to get his opponents to make concessions so as not to slip into an unwelcome strife. To discuss this issue with us from Beirut is Mr. Hamza Khansa, journalist at the Lebanese Daily Al-Akhbar and political commentator. Thanks a million for being with us. Mr. Hamza, now, why did Sadr choose to direct his supporters to storm the Iraqi parliament in protest of nominating Mohammad Shaya al-Sudani by the coordinating framework for the position of prime minister? I mean, why did the tactic have to be so hard to a point that would risk an actual Shia-Shia confrontation?
Greetings to you. Sayyid Muqtada Sadr felt that the Iraqi coordinating framework coalition transcended the move made by Sadr movement of withdrawing their MPs from the Iraqi parliament. The coordinating framework moved on by firstly naming new MPs instead of those Sadr withdrew from parliament. These new MPs, according to Iraqi law, are those who were at the top of the losing list in the last legislative elections, meaning this move is illegal. These MPs are part of different factions under the coordinating framework coalition. Therefore, majority in parliament became in the hands of the coordinating framework, giving it, as per the Iraqi constitution, the legitimacy to form a new cabinet and nominate a new prime minister presented by Mohammad Shaya al-Sudani to head the cabinet. This move was not anticipated by Sayyid Muqtada Sadr, who thought that the coordinating framework has too many differences amongst its affiliates to a point that they won't be able to name a new prime minister. However, Syed Sadr felt that he was left behind and that the coordinating framework is moving on above all hardships and heading towards naming Mohammad Shaya al-Sudani as the new head of government. As such, the reaction of Syed Muqtada Sadr was strong and somewhat violent, especially by allowing his supporters to invade the Green Zone, storm the parliament and stage a sit-in inside the parliament headquarters. This move was a strict one that was followed by several other stiff conditions presented to Mr. Hadi Al-Amiri, head of the Al-Fatah coalition, who proposed to go to a national dialogue and to halt the strategy of street protests that might ignite Iraq.
Well, Mr. Hamza, a Sadr movement could have easily been part of the parliament nominations to elect a new prime minister, but they choose to withdraw. They withdrew from the parliament. They chose to leave their seats at the parliament. Then they already had their own nomination of Muhammad Ja'far Sadr to head the government as well. Why did they not stay in parliament and nominate their own candidate to see if the members of parliament would actually vote for him or not?
We can briefly say that the situation in Iraq is as follows. Syed Muqtada Sadr withdrew his MPs from the parliament and sent in his supporters to invade it instead. As you just said, he could have continued with his political process inside parliament by nominating a candidate to head the new cabinet or to at least reach a consensus with other political blocs on a candidate for the position of prime minister. However, according to sources close to Syed Muqtada Sadr, it seems that in this new era after the legislative elections in which he claims to have won a majority, Syed Sadr did not like the fact that he was not able to nominate his own candidate, Muhammad Ja'far al-Sadr. Neither the coordinating framework accepted this nomination, nor did Sadr's own Kurdish allies accept it. Hence, the necessary approvals needed to make sure Sadr candidates for both the office of prime minister and of the presidency make it to office were no longer available. Sadr realized late after the elections ended that the results were not completely in his favor to allow him to move forward with his own agenda.
So he was basically happy with the results of the elections at first, but now on the ground when he saw that he doesn't really have majority, he didn't like it anymore?
Yes, sure. You can see that in media outlets affiliated to Muqtada Sadr that made sure to propagate that the result of the elections was a complete swooping win in favor of Sadr, which was not the real case. A lot of observers and legislatives tried to explain that the election result does not imply a complete majority for Sadr movement in parliament, and that the result won't be enough to topple Sadr's main foe, Nouri al-Maliki, from Iraqi politics. This is what Syed Muqtada Sadr is trying to do in the political saga going on in Iraq. He is trying to deny any leverage for Nouri al-Maliki, which the latest election results had proved that Maliki has retained support and representation within the Iraqi political spectrum.
Which is why, Mr. Hamza, a lot of people are saying that the country is on the threshold of a major escalation, if not a conflict, that can be described as personal. A lot of analysts in Iraq are saying this is a personal problem between the leader of the Sadr movement, Muqtada Sadr, and his rival, former Prime Minister Nouri al-Maliki. Do you agree with this?
Yes, it is so. To a large extent, the political rift in Iraq is a personal one between Muqtada Sadr and Nouri al-Maliki. Syed Muqtada Sadr has yet to forget the campaign that Nouri al-Maliki had launched against him when he was in office as prime minister. At that time, al-Maliki had accused Sadr of harboring militias that are taking control of the Iraqi streets, violating Iraqi law and overstepping on the role of the Iraqi army. And strangely enough, today we hear Syed Muqtada Sadr supporters calling for the dissolving of what they refer to as the militias belonging to Iran. Even journalists and political commentators who are affiliated with Sadr use such slogans in the media. Even Syed Sadr himself keeps repeating that he aims to rid the government from corruption and corrupted politicians and to begin reforms in Iraq. However, this is such a strange phase that Iraq is passing through today, since a personal vendetta between two political figures is causing Syed Sadr to use the same accusations that Maliki used against Sadr politicians when he was in office, We see now Sadr using this same technique of accusations against Nouri al-Maliki. The base of the conflict in Iraq now is a personal one, simply because there is no chemistry between Sadr and Maliki. This is what is putting an entire country on the line today.
Well,
it's really amazing for me, because if there's no chemistry between two personas, we take the entire country to flames. That's something I could never understand. But I want to thank you very much, Mr. Hamza Al-Khansa, a journalist at the Lebanese Daily Al-Akhbar and political commentator, for joining us to tell us what you think about where Iraq really is going. Now, please stay tuned, because next we will be talking about how Iraq also has another battle with Turkey.
This is Midstream, and here is IRIB English Radio. Dear listeners, in this weekly program, Marwa Osman discusses two important issues related to West Asia region with two political analysts. Midstream is with you every Friday on IRIB English Radio.
And the complaint submitted by the Iraqi Ministry of Foreign Affairs to the UN Security Council against Turkey, blaming it for the bombing of the tourist resorts in the Zaho district of northern Iraq on July 20, Baghdad, through its foreign minister Fuad Hussein, accused Turkey of violating Iraq's sovereignty 22,740 times since 2018. Meanwhile, Baghdad submitted 296 complaints against these violations, and they are still ongoing. If the number of violations since 2018 is only this amount, then the total of number of violations since about 40 years is uncountable. Iraq pushes back on Turkey's domination in this following report.
On July 27, Iraq lodged a complaint against Turkey at the UN Security Council, and the Iraqi resistance fired rockets at the Turkish consulate in Mosul. Both actions were taken in retaliation for a July 20 Turkish artillery strike that killed 9 Iraqis and wounded 33 in the Kurdistan region resort of Parakh. They were also the most recent incidents in a conflict that has spanned decades, largely out of sight, and is now escalating quantitatively and qualitatively. The Security Council issued a statement last week condemning the attack on the resort in the strongest terms, expressing support for Iraqi authorities in their investigations, and urging all countries to cooperate with the Iraqi government and all other relevant authorities in support of these investigations. The Council, however, did not mention Turkey. After the Turkish attack on the Iraqi province of Duhok, retaliation by the Iraqi resistance was sure to follow. On the same night of the attack, Iraqi resistance fighters launched two attacks, a drone strike against a Turkish artillery firebase at Bamerni in northern Duhok, and a rocket strike on the Turkish base at Zilkan in Nineveh province. The potential conflict between Turkey and the Iraqi resistance has been escalating as Turkey greatly expanded its drone strikes, not only blanketing the border and Kandil areas, but also striking as far as 175 miles inside Iraq, hitting federally controlled areas such as Sinjar and Mosul. In many cases, Bayraktar drone crews track and target PKK leadership figures by either following them as they travel south from the border area or detecting them via spies on the ground if they enter urban areas. Yet Turkey's deep pursuit of the PKK has also brought it into areas where the group's networks interlace with Iraqi resistance forces, creating a cycle of escalation that threatens to spiral out of control. This is most notable in Sinjar, where the Iraqi resistance Izadi allies reside. Ankara's actions in these areas, such as targeting senior Izadi militia commanders and killing civilians at Parakh, have drawn escalating resistance rocket and drone attacks on its bases in Iraq, which usually prompts Turkish artillery, air, and drone strikes on the resistance. Ultimately, Ankara has no business maintaining a large, provocative, unilaterally established military bases as deep inside Iraq as Zilkan. The latest rocket strikes on the Mosul consulate show that this base and the brash incursion policy it represents are bad for Turkey and will lead to an Iraqi retaliation.
Now, to discuss this issue with us from London is Mr. Patrick Henningsen, founder of the 21st Century Wire and producer and host at TNT Radio. And I thank you very much for being with us, Patrick, to discuss this very important issue at hand now in Iraq, as the dispute between Iraq and Turkey over the recent deadly attack that took place in Iraq's northern Kurdistan region escalates. Iraq's foreign minister demanded that all Turkish troops withdraw from his country. While we heard the Turkey's deputy ambassador say that his government will keep pursuing fighters it considers as terrorists who, according to Turkey, are taking refuge in Iraq. Where do you see the crisis between both countries headed towards?
Yeah, this is a very difficult situation. This isn't the first time as well that Turkey's mounted incursions in northern Iraq, as you know, nor with any of its neighbors, Syria being the most key example there. So the main problem here is Turkey is basically asserting what it thinks is its sovereignty or its independent decision-making to pursue anti-terror operations or its own version of the special military operation. And certainly it's going to point to the United States. It's going to point to Russia. And it's going to point to these different countries and saying, hey, they're doing it. So we have a right to secure our interests as well vis-a-vis the terrorist issue that we believe is threatening our country. So this is the big problem. The other big problem is they have the NATO cloak of invincibility, which they use very deftly, and it's a very convenient additional banner that Turkey can fly that leaves the other Western countries a little bit hands-off, the other UN Security Council members a little bit hands-off. So Turkey's a very skillful operator, and it's using the various angles in order to position itself to do what it wants to do. And that might fly in the face of international law, but they don't seem to be too concerned about that.
Well, Patrick, the Iraqi government sought an emergency meeting for the UN Security Council last week after the July 20 artillery attack that killed 9 Iraqi tourists and injured 33 others in the resort. Now, Iraq says that it does have proof that the Turkish armed forces were actually responsible for this massacre that happened. Now, Turkey, on the other hand, has obviously denied that it was behind the attack, and it's blaming the PKK, Kurdistan Workers' Party, for this attack, which by the way, is considered as a terrorist organization by both Ankara and also the Western regimes. Now, but if Iraq actually has evidence that proves viable, what can be expected of the Security Council towards Turkey?
It really depends if there's any political will there by the Security Council or by any of these Western countries to prosecute that case. And Turkey immediately is going to point, if Turkey gets any pressure on this, they're going to claim, even if there's evidence, they could say, well, it's unfortunate collateral damage, or they could say they can continue to blame the PKK, but they'll just point to Kiev. They'll point to the Ukrainian forces that have been hitting civilians pretty much continuously for the last 8 years, but really intensely in the last few months in the Donbass. Mm-hmm. So, and that really sort of neutralizes the Western argument. And they don't want to get into that type of an argument internationally, so then they'll just keep it submerged. They'll keep the issue sort of on the back burner. It's not going to get a lot of press coverage. And if there's not a lot of media coverage, there's not going to be enough international uproar generated in order to create the political will to make something happen about this. That's really how the game works. Turkey really understands this game now because they've learned from the masters. They've learned from the United States and their allies, and they're playing that game and quite well at the moment, to the detriment of people in Iraq.
And they played from the ultimate criminal in West Asia, which is the Zionist entity, by targeting civilians, if that's the case, and Iraq actually have evidence for it. But Turkey claims that Iraq has so far proven to be either unable or unwilling to fight what Ankara actually brands as terrorists in northern Iraq. I've heard that somewhere. And therefore, Ankara believes that Iraq cannot blame Turkey for exercising what Turkey says it's a right to self-defense inside the Iraqi territories. Wow. What's your take on that?
Firstly, I just want to add that previously the Israeli-Palestine example is another thing Turkey will use to throw back at the West regarding civilians. But on the front you're talking about, you know, it's really difficult for Baghdad to be able to manage its national security interests because the U.S. is a backed, U.S.-backed and Israeli-backed sort of autonomous state, artificial state in Iraqi Kurdistan. And the reason that that's happened over history has basically hamstrung Baghdad in order to take full control over its own affairs and borders, as we've seen in recent years. So this is a big problem. So you shouldn't expect Turkey is going to heed any statements by Baghdad on this because they're just going to ignore them, quite frankly. And then they're just going to say we have to flush out this PKK problem. And any expectation Iraq has in stopping that is going to be deemed unrealistic, because the wider geopolitical forces are going to trump the international law by the letter and the security interests of Baghdad, and that's unfortunate. But this is where we're at right now.
But it seems that the Iraqi resistance is not taking it from Turkey, and we've seen the Turkish consulate in Mosul being targeted. Do you think that there's potential of an escalation between Iraqi resistance fighters and Turkey this time, not only with the PKK?
Yeah, and this is where it will get really complicated for Turkey, because in Syria, Turkey's been allowed to sort of make incursions into northern Syria, and it's been sort of hands-off. You've got a NATO Article 5 problem that people would have to contend with. They've got all sorts of problems, but it's a different story. Turkey operating in Iraq with Iraqi militia forces that might respond, that's much more complicated for Turkey. They're not going to be able to have any political sway over whether that's going to happen or not, and that actually could influence this situation and maybe push Turkey or make them reconsider what they're doing. So that would be a game changer if that happened.
Definitely, but I still have a minute where I want to ask you, Patrick, about the possibility of Turkey taking responsibility of the attack if Iraq actually provides the evidence. Do you think that Turkey might actually take the diplomatic step here and acknowledge that it did actually make a mistake?
I don't think so. This has like become the cardinal sin of politics internationally, is you never admit that you ever did anything wrong. Mm-hmm. You deny, and then you bury, and then you move on. And it's very rare that you ever get a mea culpa from any government. So I wouldn't, hold my breath for that at all. And even if it was proven, as we've seen so many times in Palestine or in Syria, et cetera, in Donbass, it has no effect whatsoever on the basic decision making of the so-called international.
Well, it's very sad for the wounded and for the fallen, also victims. But I want to thank you very much from London, Mr. Patrick Henningsen, founder of the 21st Century Wire and also host and producer at TNT Radio. Thank you very much for joining us to talk about this very crucial matter between Iraq and Turkey. And I want to thank you very much for being loyal audience to the Mideast Stream. Please stay tuned next week for more from the Mideast Stream.
In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful. Welcome to another episode of the program Ulama's Speech. We express our condolences on the arrival of the month of Muharram and the martyrdom anniversary of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam and his faithful companions. In this episode, we invite you to listen to the English translation of a short Farsi speech by Hujjatul Islam Ali. Stay tuned.
صادق رو خیلی اذیتش کردن. شیخ الائمه بود دیگه، سنش زیاد،
It is narrated that Imam As-Sadiq alayhi salam was bothered a lot by his enemies. As you might know, Imam As-Sadiq alayhi salam was known as the Shaykh al-Anbiya because of his old age. Imam As-Sadiq alayhi salam was disrespected by his enemies a lot. He was taken captive behind the horses while running. Once or twice, his house was burned into fire. Once, when Imam As-Sadiq alayhi salam extinguished the fire with the help of his neighbors, he sat down in a corner and started shedding tears. The people calmed down the Imam and thought that Imam's crying was for the burning of the house.
Karbala, as I step onto your sand, you capture my eyes. Karbala, I see heaven has been placed here beneath your skies.
اما فبود نگریم برای این چیزا نیست. وقتی که آتیش زدن
Imam As-Sadiq alayhi salam stated, "My shedding tears is not because of my house. When my house was on fire, the kids were frightened, although we men were present there. Suddenly, I remembered my master and Mawla, Abu Abdullah al-Husayn, and his family on the day of Ashura. When he was martyred and his tents were on fire, there was no man to calm down his kids, not to be frightened. I wonder, what did they do in such harsh situation?"
Karbala, why do you hold such memories? Ashura, always full of mysteries.
Thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of the program Ulama's Speech, which was the English translation of a short Farsi speech by Hujjatul Islam Ali. To find out more about this program, log on to our website, parstoday.com/en/Call of Islam page. We again express our condolences on the martyrdom anniversary of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam and his faithful companions in the month of Muharram. We leave you in Allah's care and goodbye.
The seasons, tears are flowing. Our Imam, we are condoling. Our new year starts with morning. Muharram is a beginning. The season's tears are flowing. Our Imam, we are condoling. Karbala, what precious blood was spilled there. Ashura.
Imam Baqir, peace be upon him, said, "Pilgrimage of the tomb of the Messenger of God and the martyrs, and pilgrimage of Imam Hussein's tomb, equals to an accepted Hajj that has been performed in the company of the Messenger of God."
In the limelight.
One anti-war group called the U.S. House Speaker's trip unnecessary, dangerous, and utterly reckless at a time when the war in Eastern Europe continues. Please stay with us for an article in this regard, written by Brett Wilkins, journalist. This article is published under the heading, Playing with Fire, says China after Pelosi lands in Taiwan. Here's the story. Chinese warplanes took to the skies and U.S. warships were on the move on Tuesday, August 2nd, as U.S. House Speaker Nancy Pelosi ignored warnings from Beijing, the Biden administration and peace activists by becoming the highest-ranking American officials in 25 years to visit Taiwan. Pelosi issued a statement insisting the congressional delegation's trip to the island that most of the international community, including the United States, considers part of China, in no way contradicts U.S. adherence to the One China policy, but rather honors America's unwavering commitment to supporting Taiwan's vibrant democracy. Our visit is part of our broader trip to the Indo-Pacific, including Singapore, Malaysia, South Korea, and Japan, focused on mutual security, economic partnership, and democratic governance, the speaker claimed. She added, our discussions with Taiwan leadership will focus on reaffirming our support for our partner and our promoting shared interests, including advancing a free and open Indo-Pacific region. America's solidarity with the 23 million people of Taiwan is more important today than ever, as the world faces a choice between autocracy and democracy, Nancy Pelosi claimed. China's Ministry of Foreign Affairs decried Pelosi's visit, accusing the United States of playing with fire and warning that those who play by fire will perish by it. In a statement, the ministry said China and the United States are two major countries. The right way for them to deal with each other lies only in mutual respect, peaceful coexistence, no confrontation, and win-win cooperation. The Taiwan question is purely an internal affair of China, and no other country is entitled to act as a judge on the Taiwan question. China strongly urges the United States to stop playing the Taiwan card and using Taiwan to contain China. It should stop meddling on Taiwan and interfering in China's internal affairs. It should stop supporting and conniving at Taiwan's independence, separatist forces in any form. It should stop its acts of saying one thing but doing the opposite on the Taiwan question. It should stop distorting, obscuring, and hauling out the One China principle. It must take credible actions to observe strictly the One China principle and the provisions of the three China-U.S. joint communiques, deliver on the five no's commitment made by U.S. leadership that is not seeking new Cold War, not seek to change China's system. The revitalization of its alliances is not against China, not support Taiwan independence, not look for conflict with China, and not go further down the wrong and dangerous path. anti-war voices also condemned the speaker's trip. Pelosi's Taiwan visit is unnecessary, dangerous, and utterly reckless at a time when the war in Eastern Europe continues. Stop the War UK tweeted, adding, "The US is already in a proxy war with Russia, and Pelosi's visit could result in military retaliation and a dangerous cycle of escalation." Former Taiwanese Foreign Policy Planning Chief Dale G. Wenqi decried the notion that Pelosi was coming to the island to support the Taiwanese people. G. added, "You Yankees want us to buy weapons from you? Are you here to support Taiwan or to provoke a war? What the hell are you doing here, Pelosi?" The relationship between the mainland and Taiwan is already very tense. Supporting Taiwan? We don't need your support. Also recently, Taipei 101, the Taiwanese capital's tallest building and iconic landmark, displayed illuminated messages welcoming Pelosi and thanking her for visiting. The speaker's visit also prompted protests from the streets of Taipei to her hometown of San Francisco. Julie Tang, a retired San Francisco Superior Court judge, accused Pelosi of supporting the military-industrial complex and raising the temperature for war during a recent demonstration in the Northern California city. Tang told the San Francisco Standard, "We have donated to her. We've supported her throughout these years, but we are so disappointed that what she's doing is totally against the welfare and the well-being of the community, in particular Chinese Americans." Tang added, "She does not listen to us. She's going with the flow, going with pushing U.S. hegemony to contain China. For what? We don't get anything out of it." Biden administration officials had reportedly been working behind the scenes to convince Pelosi of the potential dangers of visiting Taiwan. Last month, Biden admitted that U.S. military officials believed it's not a good idea for Pelosi to visit Taiwan right now.
Muhammad is my guide, Muhammad is my teacher, Muhammad my beloved Rasulullah.
I want to be like you.
Like you.
In everything I do, Ya Rasulullah.
I want to walk like you, talk like you, read my Quran just like you.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم Brothers and sisters, dear listeners, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh and welcome to the program Like Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us in the Quran لَقَدْ كَانَ لَكُمْ فِي رَسُولِ اللَّهِ أَسْوَةٌ حَسَنَةٌ لِمَنْ كَانَ يَرْجُ اللَّهِ وَالْيَوْمِ الْآخِرِ وَذَكَرَ اللَّهَ كَثِيرًا. Allah says in the Quran, in the Prophet, you have a great example. But for whom? Is it for anybody, for everybody, or for specific people? Because sometimes we have a lot of role models in this world that we do not utilize, we do not learn from, we do not take anything from them. We basically ignore them. Allah says, no. Those who need to make the Prophet as an example, they have to also be wanting three things. One, Allah says, لِمَنْ كَانَ يَرْجُ اللَّهِ, he who wants Allah in his life. Now, why would I and you want to imitate and copy and be like the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam? Isn't it for the idea, or at least for the aim of trying to get closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? Because when I become a person with akhlaq, obviously I'm seeking the pleasure of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Those who don't care about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, they would never use the Prophet as an example. They would cheat, lie, harm other people, do whatever sin, whether it is a moral vice or just a sin towards Allah, they would do it. And sometimes me and you, we wonder, why are these people doing it? Especially when they acclaim to be Muslims. The idea is that they never wanted Allah in the first place. Allah's pleasure is not what drives them. With the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam, he will become my example and your example, and we will learn from him if first, Allah is our target. We're trying to please Allah. Two, al-yawm al-akhir, Allah says. We, our aim is also that we're looking to make sure that we are safe when we cross over to the other world. When I go to the afterlife, I need to be sure that I am in heaven. In order for me to be in heaven, not only do I need to seek Allah, but I have to do all the good a'mal. So I use the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa ala as my compass into performing the best of akhlaq. He becomes my uswa hasana, not only to seek Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but also to guarantee myself the hereafter and to guarantee myself heaven. A three, وَذَكَرَ اللَّهَ كَثِيرًا. A person who needs to utilize the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa as an example. Not only he needs to seek Allah's pleasure, not only he needs to worry about his akhirah, but during his life, he needs to constantly remember Allah. And ذَكَرَ اللَّهَ كَثِيرًا, this does not mean that you have to sit, take a masbaha, and go subhanallah, walhamdulillah, wa la ilaha illallah, wallahu akbar. No, that's a verbal dhikr. But actually acting, performing, the same way the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam was performing and acting all this akhlaq concept to in the outside, me and you need to do the exact same thing. We need to do this dhikr of Allah, kathira, a lot, Allah says, in order for me to make the Prophet my absolute role model. Otherwise, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam will not benefit me in anything. So I need to make sure that I have Allah's pleasure. I need to worry about my akhirah, and at the same time, I need to do and act. Now, before we continue, let us take a short break and then we will continue, inshallah. Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program Like Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam. We read the ayah that says, in the Prophet you have the best of example. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala again in the Quran, he says, وَإِنَّكَ لَعَلَىٰ خُلِقٍ عَظِيمٍ. He says to the Prophet, you have the highest of standards of morality. Then obviously, me and you, if we need to imitate a person and copy a person, he has to be the perfect being. I can't imitate a soccer player. I can't imitate a singer, an actor, or what have you. Or in these days, we call them Insta fashionistas. We don't use these as role models. These are the worst that humanity could bring to me and you, not the best. The best is we find them in the Quran. وَإِنَّكَ لَعَلَى خُلِقٍ عَظِيمٍ. The Prophet and his progeny, they are the ones we need to imitate. They are the ones we need to copy. They are the ones we need to learn from them. So the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam, even as Muslims, we live in a time where he himself is under a lot of attack. The personality of the Prophet is being attacked. Even Allah says, يُرِيدُونَ أَن يُطْفُؤُوا نُورَ اللَّهِ بِأَفْوَاهِهِمْ. They seek to extinguish the light of Allah with their tongues. When they see Muslims around the world acting in the worst of manners, the first person who gets accused, the first person where fingers are pointed at is the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi. They say, well, if this is your Prophet and you guys using him as an example, well, that's what happens. The apple does not fall far away from the tree. So I and you becomes as tools and means to defame the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam. And the enemies are working so hard in order to do that, to make me and you follow them and abandon my Prophet. So when bad things happen from my side, they will say, look at the Muslims. As simple as that. We are, mashallah, these days copying them in everything. In the way they eat, in the way they dress, in the way they sleep, in the way they learn, in everything. We're using them as an example. We're using them as role models of the perfect life, and have neglected our true role models, our true examples, which is the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa sallam and his household. So as Muslims, we need to make a U-turn. We need to realize that we're going on the wrong path, that I need to go back to my messenger. I need to see what did he do to become the best of the best. Allah would not give him a title of the best of akhlaq if he had no akhlaq to begin with, or if he did not perform matters of akhlaq. But because he did, then Allah said to him and he gave him that title of إِنَّكَ لَعَلَى خُلِقٍ عَظِيمٍ. So me and you, brothers and sisters, we need to make our Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam the compass in our lives that leads us to the directions of true purity. The more we stay away from the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam, the more we will get lost. Even on Day of Judgment, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will hold me accountable for my actions. And if I have to use the excuse of I did not know, Allah says, well, I've sent you the best of examples. I have given you the best of akhlaq embedded in a person. I gave you your Prophet, so you need to learn from him. You didn't. Then there would be a hujjah against me on Day of Judgment. So we need to go back and learn from the akhlaq of our beloved Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam and be like him. Thank you for listening. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Be like Muhammad, live like Muhammad, see like Muhammad. Be like Muhammad and live like Muhammad and give like Muhammad gave. Shafi'ullah, Habibullah, Nabiullah, Rasulullah, Khalilullah, the friend of Allah, Ya Rasulullah,
This is the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. 25 meters, 11,865 kilohertz for the Indian subcontinent, and FM 91.5 MHz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or Bat 5, and via the internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.